sure sign off X and Y on, but this at least makes me the soul but more.
Oh, wicked soul, oh, wicked soul, the subject is divine, the Savior's love demands our soul, let all his people join. This Savior is a mighty one, the God of heaven above. Jesus, I love, exceeds our thoughts, but this at least we see. The soul that knows thy love is known, to value not of thee.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're resuming our studies in 1 Corinthians, and we're dealing with chapter 7 today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I guess the heart of this chapter is the subject of marriage, and it is without doubt a very challenging chapter to understand. I don't think anyone would have put their hand up to tackle this chapter. But there are many different views expressed among commentators about the truth being taught in the chapter, particularly around the very sensitive subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So I have been very much before the Lord in preparing for this passage today. So we'll read some verses from chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a commandment, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. May God bless his word today and give help as we consider it. What is clear from verse 1 is that this next section of the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul is responding to specific questions that have been raised by the church at Corinth and put in a letter and delivered to him. And it's probably the case when you come to chapter 16 that that letter was delivered by three individuals to Paul. Now, Paul uses this phrase now concerning a number of times throughout this next section of the letter. And when he uses that phrase now concerning, he's referring to a matter that has been raised in the letter that he has received. Now, the first question that Paul deals with is to do with the subject of marriage. Now, this was an area of deep trouble and confusion in Corinth. The backdrop, which we've covered previously in our studies, the licentious culture of the city, the moral corruption, the sexual sin out with and also within the church, the background from which some of the members of the church at Corinth had been saved from. You remember the list in chapter 6. Paul talks about those sexually immoral. He talks about adulterers. He talks about men who practice homosexuality. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So, the background of many of those who were in the church at Corinth, the lifestyles that they had been saved from, combined with the sexual promiscuity and depravity of the society and culture in which they lived, there was a lot of confusion, there was a lot of concern about the subject of marriage. And so there were those in the church now who had probably swung in completely the opposite direction and were purporting that because of all this sexual sin and because of all this moral depravity and confusion, it would be better to be single rather than married. Even to the extent of married people divorcing to be single. And they were purporting that it would be better to live a celibate lifestyle, that even married couples should live in celibacy, and that celibacy was conducive to a higher spirituality. And so there was a lot of confusion, a lot of trouble, and it's against that backdrop that Paul deals with the issues raised in the letter that he has received from the church at Corinth. Now, there's no way we'll be able to cover this chapter in any detail in one session. You could and you should really cover the truth in this chapter over a number of meetings. And I did originally have it down for two sessions in the syllabus, but we are where we are. And I will try and draw out the key priorities, the key principles and the key points of teaching, but we'll probably spend most of our time in the first half of the chapter. Now, it's not a perfect division of the chapter, but broadly, chapter 7 deals with three main areas of marriage / singleness. In verses 1 to 7, the main theme of the section is marriage and celibacy. Verses 8 to 16, Paul deals primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the subject of marriage and divorce. And then from verse 17, the broad title that I've given that section is Marriage and Service for the Lord. So, not a perfect division of the chapter, but it captures the broad themes. So let's look at this first section, verses 1 to 7, marriage and celibacy. Verse 1, Paul begins with an observation. The ESV is quite direct in its translation. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul here seems to be referring to a Jewish euphemism. And his observation is this, that it is good for a person to remain single and be celibate. Now, Paul is not saying that marriage is bad. He is not saying that marriage is inferior to being single. But the key to understanding Paul's point here in verse 1, and indeed throughout the rest of the chapter, is verse 32. And the point is this, that when it comes to the issue or the matter of our service for the Lord, then being single has certain advantages over being married. It has certain advantages over a person's ability and opportunity to serve the Lord. Paul says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife, if that indeed is possible. And vice versa. And so the context to Paul's teaching and to the point he is making in this chapter is about a person's ability and opportunity to focus and serve the Lord without distraction and without hindrance. And being single has certain advantages to being married. And you need to keep that in your mind as you think about the truth in chapter 7. So Paul's observation in verse 1. Now in verse 2 he makes a qualification. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Being single has certain advantages in terms of opportunity to serve God, but being single comes with particular dangers. And the particular danger that Paul focuses on here is the temptation to sexual immorality. Paul talks about this desire for sexual relations. He talks about it in verse 8 as a burning desire, an all-consuming desire. And therefore, he says, if a person is unable to exercise self-control in this area of their life, then to avoid temptation, that person should get married. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, it's clear from this verse that the only basis on which to enjoy a sexual relationship is one man and one woman within the marriage bond. Now, you might say, hang on a minute, is this not a pretty low view of marriage? Is this not a pretty base view of marriage? That you should get married so that you can have sex? Well, Paul is not giving the reason here of why marriage was instituted by God. Rather, he is simply explaining why certain people need to be married due to lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul clearly expresses his view on the sanctity of marriage, the sacredness of marriage. And you'll be aware in that passage that Paul refers to the marriage relationship as a picture or as the basis for describing the relationship between Christ and his church. Peter, in his epistle, describes marriage as the grace of life. Verse 3, Paul now teaches about the married person's obligation to their spouse. So he begins with an observation, he then makes a qualification. He's now in verse 3 talking about obligation. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Now the King James Version uses the word render. It is the idea of duty or obligation. It is in the present continuous tense. This is a habitual duty. Husbands and wives need to fulfill their marital duties towards each other in relation to the physical side of things, the sexual relationship of the marriage. Marriage is no place for celibacy. Now again, you know, you go to the backdrop that we talked about at the beginning, that there were those who were promoting the idea of celibacy, even within marriage, as a superior form of spirituality. Physical intimacy in marriage is sacred, it is proper, it is obligatory, and each partner in the marriage has a responsibility, has a duty to make sure their spouse is satisfied in that area of the relationship. Now, it's obviously taught from this verse as well that sex is not purely just for procreation. It is for pleasure to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. Verse 4, Paul explains this obligation. He says, when you got married, you did something irrevocable. You gave up the right to yourself. Your body no longer belongs to you alone, but also to your spouse. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is marriage mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. Verse 5. Obligation, qualification, obligation. Now Paul states that there is no basis for deprivation. And verse 5 is a command. Listen to this. He says, do not deprive one another. The sexual relationship, the physical side of the relationship, is not an option. It is not an extra. Do not deprive one another unless, first of all, it is by mutual consent, by agreement. Secondly, it is for a limited period of time. And thirdly, it is for an express spiritual purpose, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now there's a challenge to my marriage. Now there's a challenge to every marriage in the church. Do you, as husband and wife, come together to pray? But then Paul says, if a husband and wife do this for a limited period of time to devote themselves to prayer, he then says, once you have done that, come together again, fast. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Satan loves to attack marriages. Satan loves to attack Christian marriages. And this is one area where he will launch his assault on the physical, the sexual side of a husband and wife's relationship. That is why this is so vitally important. Now, you can't get more practical teaching than this. Verses 6 to 7, Paul states his expectation. He says in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command. In other words, Paul was aware of the advantages of being single, he was aware of the advantages of being married, but he was not commanding marriage on this basis. It's not a command. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. In verse 8, he clearly refers to himself as being single. Now, in being single, Paul recognized the freedom that he had to serve the Lord. And he wished that all would be able to serve God with the same freedom and focus that he enjoyed. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, this one thing I do. The focus that he had on serving the Lord. Now that's the context again, service for the Lord. Now verses 7 and 8 open up the debate on whether Paul had been single all his life, or whether he had been married previously. He was certainly single now, that's clear. Certainly the Orthodox Jews held that marriage was an obligation. You were seen as fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. It was viewed as an obligation. Paul in Philippians 3, he talks about his impeccable credentials as a Jew. He was maxed out on that front. Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he's talking about his conversion. He's talking about persecuting the church of God before he became a Christian. And he refers to his right in exercising his vote as part of the Sanhedrin. Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So it could have been the case that Paul was married and now he was single. Whether his wife died or whether his wife left him when he became a Christian, we don't know. And so we just have to stick to what Scripture tells us. But Paul concludes this in verse 7. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. So it's not a case of singleness or marriage being better or spiritually superior than the other, but it is about a person's ability to live in contentment and to serve God, whether that be as a single person or whether that be as a married person. To have that contentment and serve God as a single person is a gift from God, charisma. Or to have that contentment and serve God as a married person is also a gift from God. So that brings us now to verse 8. That brings us to the second section, verses 8 to 16, to do with marriage and divorce. And I definitely need a drink of water for this. Now, this is obviously a very sensitive, a very emotive subject, and I'm aware that there are different views held. People become very passionate about this and about what the Bible teaches on this subject. So please don't fall out with me if you disagree with me on this. Base everything on the Word of God, and this is certainly, my understanding of what the Bible would teach on this subject. Now, the subject here in this section, it's wider than marriage and divorce, but that's the thrust of it. And there are really four groups of people that Paul deals with in this section. In verses 8 to 9, he deals with the unmarried, and he deals with widows. Verses 10 to 11, he deals with married couples. Verses 12 to 16, the fourth group, he deals with marriages where one spouse has become a Christian and the other remains an unbeliever. So those are the four groups. Verses 8 to 9, unmarried and widows. Paul teaches here that the best possible situation for them is to stay unmarried and remain single as I am. That's what he teaches. And again, in understanding Paul's point here, it is to do with ability and opportunity of the unmarried and widows to serve the Lord with single focus. You know, verse 35, he says, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, if they are able to exercise self-control over their sexual desire, and if they are under no pressure to marry, then Paul says this is the best situation from which to please the Lord. The next best situation in verse 9, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. If that individual must express his or her sexuality, then marriage is the only outlet for that, and they should marry rather than burn with passion. And so the worst situation to be in is trying to live an unmarried life and repress this burning sexual desire within. This desire is all-consuming. It is so intense that people cannot see past it, and it can lead to unbearable temptation. Just before we leave this group, let's just jump down to verses 39 to 40, and Paul has something further to say in relation to widows. And the first point he makes in relation to widows, verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And it's the same for the husband and the wife when it's reversed. The first point he makes is that marriage is permanent and lifelong. Secondly, he says, but if her husband dies, death breaks the marriage bond, then she has complete freedom to remarry after the death of her spouse. But with one vitally important qualification. She can marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. In the Lord. That means that he or she must marry a believer. And a believer who is in the will of the Lord. Now, it's a prerequisite for all Christian marriage that it must be in the Lord. It must be a believer. It must be a matter that has been committed to the Lord in prayer for the blessing and guidance of the Lord. Now, Paul deals with that subject more fully in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, let's go back to verses 10 to 11. The third group. To the married. Paul says in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now remember, there were those in Corinth who now felt that they would be benefited by being single, and were even advocating that you know, married couples, they should get a divorce so that they can be single and serve the Lord. Now Paul says, I give this charge to the married, not I, but the Lord. That is, Paul is not speaking on his own here, but he can refer to direct revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this very matter. Paul can refer to the teaching of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, Paul can refer to that, and indeed, that is what he is carrying through in the teaching here. The Lord gave categorical teaching on this very important and delicate subject. Paul says the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now he uses a different word, separate and divorce. Now I understand the word separate was commonly used as a term for divorce. And I think that's borne out with the parallel word in verse 11, divorce. So the bottom line is, Paul is saying, don't consider divorce. Divorce is breaking a seal that has been engraven by Almighty God himself. Don't consider divorce. Now verse 11, Paul says, if you are divorced, you have two options. One, remain unmarried. Or two, be reconciled to your husband or to your wife. Is that it? Are those the only options, Paul? Well, that's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19, with one exception. And that is in the case of marital unfaithfulness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And I believe it was a teaching of the Lord Jesus that where there has been sexual immorality, where there has been marital unfaithfulness in a marriage, then the offended or the innocent party is free to remarry. And under such circumstances, in the event of a divorce, the innocent party is free to remarry, but that divorce should absolutely be a last resort. After all attempts have been made at restoration and reconciliation, after all those attempts have been exhausted, it is a last resort. God is able to restore and heal broken relationships. God is able to forgive adultery. God is able to pour in grace to allow a spouse to forgive. God is able to pour in grace to allow a spouse to repent. God is able to rekindle lost desire and lost affection within a marriage relationship. But let's be clear, divorce is always a tragedy. Now, the subject of remarriage is a sensitive issue, and I believe that God allows remarriage when a spouse dies, which we've covered in verse 39, and in the case of marital unfaithfulness, which I believe the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19. And I believe that the clear supposition in Matthew chapter 19 is with a view to remarriage. Now, those who don't see the exception clause, you know, they may ask the question here in 1 Corinthians 7, why doesn't Paul refer to the exception clause here? Well, he doesn't. Paul is not dealing with the question of unfaithfulness here in chapter 7. There is no issue of immorality in the context of verses 10 and 11. Secondly, when you think of the background of the lifestyles of many of the saints in the church at Corinth, the problems that they were facing, the culture, etc., when you think of how he addresses them in chapter 3 of the letter, he refers to them as being carnal. He refers to them as being infants in Christ, that he could not speak to them as spiritual people. They wouldn't have been mature enough to handle Christ's teaching on marital unfaithfulness and divorce and remarriage. Now we come to the fourth group in verses 12 to 16. And this section has to do with a marriage where either the husband or the wife has become a Christian, but their spouse remains an unbeliever. Now Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What does this mean? Well, it simply means Paul is now dealing with an issue where he has no previous direct revelation from the Lord. This is not an area where Jesus gave specific teaching on during his ministry. And this is fresh revelation from God through Paul as an apostle. That's what it means. There is no denial here of inspiration of Scripture. This is not Paul merely giving his human opinion. This is fresh revelation from God through the apostle Paul. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul states quite clearly that if in a marriage a husband or a wife becomes a Christian and their spouse remains an unbeliever, and that spouse consents to live with her husband or wife, then the believer should not divorce their spouse. That's pretty clear. Verse 14. Now here's something wonderful in verse 14. That because of the presence of that believing husband or wife in that family, the rest of the family is now sanctified, holy in the ESV, or set apart. That's what the word means. But what does that actually mean? Does it mean that the rest of the family will be saved? No, doesn't mean that. It means that the believing husband or wife has a sanctifying influence on the family, on their unbelieving spouse or the unbelieving children within the family. And quite often it is the case that through their witness, it is the means by which God brings others in the family to faith in Christ. You know, as they watch, as they observe the change in behaviour of a husband or wife or a father or mother as they have come to faith in Christ and they see the change. That person is now a new creation in Christ. Or as they listen to a husband or wife or a mother or father pray or worship or sing about the Lord Jesus around the house, or as they watch them read their Bible, they have greater exposure to the things of God. And quite often, not always, when one member of a family becomes a Christian, God moves in that family. I guess we've seen it in our own extended family. I think of my cousin, Ronnie, whom some of you will know. The whole family became Christians. And it's in that sense, the unbelieving husband or wife and the children are sanctified, set apart by the believing spouse. Now, verse 15. What happens if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave the marriage? And it is their initiative and their initiative alone. There is no sense here of the believing partner wanting to end the marriage. It is the unbelieving partner. Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Paul says the believer is under no obligation to contest it. Now, it can be a really difficult situation. Put yourself in the shoes of an unbelieving spouse, and all of a sudden their husband or their wife becomes a Christian. You know, I read in, I think it was Prior's commentary, about the case of a husband who was asked what he found to be so difficult about his wife's newfound faith in Christ. And this is what he said, his words, not mine. He said, first of all, she was no longer the person he had originally fallen in love with or married. What God does to people, God changes people. And he said, secondly, there was now another man about the house. She spoke about him all the time. She referred every decision to him. She consulted him for advice and instruction, and he felt he was no longer the boss in his own house. It was Jesus. His words. And it can be difficult when a change in a dynamic in the family such as that happens. Now, Paul goes on. He states a principle. He says, God has called us to peace. So if the unbelieving spouse wants to end the marriage or wants to leave the marriage, then the believing spouse, for the sake of peace within the family, should let the unbelieving spouse have their way. Now, the difficulty in this situation is the area of remarriage. If the unbeliever initiates a divorce, is the believing spouse free to remarry? Well, many hold that the phrase "the brother or sister is not enslaved or under bondage as meaning that the bond of marriage is broken and the brother or sister is free to remarry. Now, it's a difficult one, a really difficult one. My own thought on this would be that if the unbeliever leaves the marriage, divorces, and then remarries, then the believer is also free to remarry on the same grounds as what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19. But it's a difficult one. And Paul, in verse 16, he kind of leaves this section with an open question. He says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" The answer is, you don't know. You don't know. Now, verses 17 to 40, marriage and service for the Lord. Now, we would really need another one or two sessions to cover this passage to do it justice. Now, this section focuses on the question of married or single, and it's in relation to our service for the Lord. Now, it splits into three subsections. In verse 17 to 24, Paul establishes a principle, and I want to come back to that principle. I want to end on that. Then in verses 25 to 31, it's about priorities in life with regard to being single or being married. It's about your priorities. And the priorities, Paul frames our priorities in life within the context of our service for God. And he uses three phrases to set that context. In verse 26, he says, "In view of the present distress." The thought here is of violence, of impending persecution. Perhaps it's the persecution of Christians from the Roman Empire, which had affected the church at Corinth. Erastus became a martyr. We know that. The second phrase that he uses is verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. And then verse 31, the third phrase, "For the present form of this world is passing away." Now you put all those three phrases together and you get the context, the urgency. This world is passing away. The time is short. Persecution is coming. And it funnels down to our priorities in life. And then in verses 32 to 40, Paul considers the practicalities of all that in whether being single or being married. Now, let me just finish by going back to the principle that he establishes in verses 17 to 24. And the principle is this: that when a person becomes a Christian, when God calls a person, that person is saved. The principle is this: that Christians should not be concerned with changing their outward circumstances. Now stay with me on this one, because Paul repeats this principle three times in this section of 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 17, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Verse 24, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Now he goes on to illustrate this principle in two crucial areas of life. First of all, he talks about the area of circumcision, which must have been a massive religious barrier in the culture at the time Paul wrote this letter. And then secondly, in the area of slavery, which must have been a huge social barrier at the time Paul wrote this letter. And he says, if when God calls you, when you are saved and you are not circumcised, don't be concerned with changing that and becoming circumcised and vice versa. And he says, if you are a slave, don't try and change your circumstances. Don't be concerned about it. The point is this: let the person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, and there let him remain with God. Now, what is the context to this principle? The context to this principle is marriage. If you are married when God calls you, don't try and change that. Don't try and become single. If you are single when God calls you, don't be concerned about changing that and becoming married. If you are if your spouse is an unbeliever, then don't seek a divorce. Don't try and change your external your circumstances. Now, this is a really important principle. Continue in the life that God has assigned to you. Now, it's how you apply this principle that causes difficulty. Now, my reading yesterday, my scripture reading yesterday, my daily reading, was in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is what made me think about this principle. And let me give you a personal story about this. Rebecca has friends in an assembly elsewhere in Scotland, and this is probably within the last 3 or 4 years. And they told us that a married couple became Christians. They then wanted to be baptized. Let me go back. Married couple became Christians. It transpired that that couple had come from a divorced marriage. Both of them had been divorced before they were Christians. Then married each other. Then became Christians. They then asked to be baptized and for fellowship in the local assembly. Now, the elder, and it was just one elder, but that's another matter. The elder said that they wouldn't baptize them and they wouldn't receive them into fellowship unless they separated from each other and either continued to live a separate life or were reconciled to the original partners from which they were divorced. Now, Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, that was forbidden by God. That's why it made me think of this. This was my reading yesterday. That was forbidden by God in the Old Testament. Now, here is this principle, and this is an issue that will affect, is affecting, and will affect churches, God's people throughout our country. It's an important issue. Here is this principle that teaches us that each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Let the person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. You consider that principle in that situation. Paul said in chapter 6, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." Who am I to question what God has washed? What God has sanctified? What God has justified? Do you understand what justified means? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A difficult chapter. These are real issues. Real issues. And this is vitally important truth. We live in a society that completely disregards the sanctity of marriage. Our marriages are under attack. And we need to understand and we need to be faithful to the principles of God's word. May God bless his word. Father, we bow before you. We're conscious of the difficulty of the truth that Paul taught in this chapter. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand and help us to be faithful to your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless every marriage in this church. Pray for your protection. And pray that your name might be honoured and glorified. Pray for every single person in this church and pray that you would give strength and help and bless all, that we may serve you, Father, with single focus, whether we are single in life or married. Pray for leaders of your people and decisions that may have to be made with issues that are faced. We pray for wisdom, and we pray for faithfulness to your word. And so we just commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus.